Hey friends, this is Pastor Ron, Pleasant Grove Church. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen today. And here is some good news from the Grove.
All right, hey, I want to jump into my Wednesday night teaching this morning. We're going to be in message number 5. If you haven't been a part of that Wednesday night study, we've been talking about fight the good fight of faith the last 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. It's been a good teaching. We're going to continue it. We're basically using Ephesians chapter 6 as our foundation study. We're just about to get into the idea of the whole armor of God, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Now, what we're talking about is this idea. There's a lot of supernatural stuff in the Bible. You realize that? If you were to extract all the supernatural stuff out of your Bible, you wouldn't have much else, but maybe a few commandments. But they actually came supernaturally too. So you wouldn't have much else. So we're talking about this idea of how do we get to that point to where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. What in the world is he talking about there? So, and you got to understand, Paul is pulling from this whole reference point of the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew stories that have been passed down from generation, and the Holy Spirit captured them in the scriptures. So we're learning through the revelation of scripture about how to fight the good fight of faith. Now, what I want to do this morning is, in message number 5, is talk about Jesus in action. I want us to see Jesus in action. We're going to go into Matthew chapter 4 if you want to turn over there in just a moment. But hey, can you just stand with me as we just read this one little part of scripture just in honor of the word, and then we're going to kind of walk through Matthew chapter 4, and you can stay seated for that. But Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren. Now, let me just say this. He's summing up the letter to the Ephesians right here, and he says, hey, this is the most important thing that I've said to this point. That's what the idea of finally is. And he says, finally, my brethren. Now, we think of men and women when we hear the word brethren. We think of men, like brothers. But the real meaning of the word brethren is those who have passed through the same womb. Well, like a brother would, or like a brother or sister. So, say it like this. Listen to what I'm saying, because the most important thing I've said to you is this. To all those who have passed through the same womb, the womb of Christ, all you have been born again, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. Lord, help us. Help us. We need revelation on this battle that we're in. We need revelation on our enemy. We need revelation on our weapons. We need revelation on the battle and how to fight it. And as we look at this idea of being strong, we need revelation on that, Lord. So Holy Spirit, just make your word our bread. And Jesus, as we see you in action, Lord, I pray you'd help us to really see you. To really see you, know you, believe you, trust you, follow you, do all of that. Thank you for our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated, gang. So he says right there, be strong. To be strong. So you're going to need an extra dose of strength to do this battle. And actually, it's going to have to come from another source. It can't just be human strength. It can't just be human intelligence. It can't just be human experience. It can't just be human wits and street smarts. You can't get by with that in this fight. He says there's a particular source for your strength. And he says this, be strong in the Lord. Say that with me. Be strong in the Lord. Now that's a whole big faith statement right there. And he says, now also be strong in the power of His might, the Lord's might, Jesus' might. Be strong in the Lord, be strong in the power of His might. Now what we want to do this morning is, before we begin to get into a whole armor of God Wednesday night and begin to unpack it, I want us to take some time to see Jesus in action, to learn from Him, to watch Him, to observe Him as He does this wrestling against the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. The one that has given us so many defeats and so many knots and bruises and so many fits and mistakes and led us in the wrong direction. Let's see the power and might of Jesus, how He handles the tempter. And I pray to build our faith to where we follow Jesus. We follow Him a little bit more closely and we see Him a little bit more clearly. So we look at Matthew's testimony in Matthew chapter 4. This is known as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. All right, so now, setting up the story right here. As you get to chapter 4, you know, the chapter before it is chapter 3. And the Bible's written in a story sequence like that. Jesus has been baptized in water. He has just been baptized by John the Baptizer at the Jordan River. this was Jesus's go time. It was for all this time he had been, you know, just in training, basically, is what the scripture says. He had been in training to learn the ways of God and learn his mission and all the kind of things. We don't think about Jesus like that, but it says that he learned. And he even learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so it's now the season is shifting on Jesus. That's what the baptism is going to be all about. It's a shift. It's a green light for Jesus to now begin his public ministry. For like 30 years, Jesus has kind of been in silence and he's been in training. And now today is go time at the baptism. And it says, when he had been baptized in Matthew 3:16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now that's talking a little bit more than just cloud formations. It wasn't talking about like there's this manifestation that we could see in the clouds. Maybe there was, but that's not really what he's saying. He said from this particular time, something changed in Jesus' life, and that the heavens. You ever heard the idea of living or praying under an open heaven? To where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have access to God and God is there and God is listening, God is hearing you and you're hearing Him and all those kind of things. That's what's happening. In that point in time in Jesus' life, marked right there at the Jordan River, the heavens opened up to Jesus and the clarity of His relationship with God was clearer than it had ever been. And the heavens were opened up to Him. In fact, He wants to do the same thing for us. Open up the heavens to us. Full access. Full access. So the heavens were opened up to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So now the Holy Spirit, who had gone from time and season all throughout history looking for someone to light upon, looking for a vessel that he could use and a vessel that would honor him and a vessel that would be pure and holy and actually do what he led them to do, he found him right there at the Jordan River. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And Jesus lived his whole life underneath what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit or the influence of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus do all the things that he did? Well, he was human, fully human. And Jesus shows us what it is to live a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit landed on him. The voice of the Father then spoke from heaven these words of affirmation to Jesus, and everybody around that was close by could hear it. This is what the Father says to him. And it's really kind of key to our story. This is my beloved Son. The Father speaks from heaven. The heaven, remember, got opened up. Father speaks clearly, just like me and you talking. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All right? You got the scene, got the picture. That has just happened. Okay? And it's illustrated by this word right here. In Matthew chapter 4, turn the page. We're in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1. Then Jesus, right? Then Jesus. From those moments right there at the Jordan River, then Jesus, okay? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I bet he was. I mean, that's a long time to go without food, isn't it? I mean, 4 hours is hard on me. 40 days, that's a long time. Now, it's some interesting wording right here. It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? It was time for Jesus to fight this battle. It was time. He'd been in training all this time. Getting his fight training on, getting ready. Now it's time. And you know, sometimes we can work around the fight. Sometimes we can avoid a fight. But then there's other times that we just got to know it's time to fight. And Jesus comes out of that water in a wet place, in the sense of a real deep spiritual place. He goes out into a real dry place. And there at that dry place called the wilderness, he fights the enemy. He faces the tempter. Now, why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to this fight? And would he ever do the same for you? Would he ever lead you to a fight? Oh, yeah. Now, why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to this fight at this particular time? Now, here's what Warren Wiersbe, I always get his name wrong. Warren Wiersbe, great Christian scholar, great pastor. He's since gone to be with the Lord. But this is what he said about this. I like it. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven, on earth, or under the earth might know that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. This is why this story is in here. So that everybody, spirit, human, creatures of all kinds, might know that Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the conqueror of the one who's conquered us. All right, so this is why this is here. Now, a word about the Gospels, because we're in the Gospel of Matthew, but we got four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And in one sense, the entire New Testament is a gospel. It's a proclamation. A word about this. There's a lot of great instruction in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and we need that instruction. But the New Testament is not a self-help manual primarily. It's not that. The New Testament is, especially the Gospels, it's an announcement. It's an announcement and a declaration of what has happened in history that you need to know about and how you need to respond in light of this announcement. That's what the gospel is. So the gospel found in the four gospels and the New Testament is a proclamation of good news. It's a telling. Something in history has happened for your benefit. And Matthew is writing, and he's writing with a ready, steady, quick-flowing pen because he's got to get this word out because he wants everybody to know what Jesus has done to benefit your life. That's what the Gospels are about. Now, I'm just saying that because we can turn it into a bunch of teachings and principles if we're not careful and lose the proclamation. But the principles of Christ won't do you any good unless you know the person of Christ. And that's what Matthew's saying. You've got to know this guy. You've got to know how he was born. You've got to know what happened at the Jordan. You've got to know what happened on that wilderness day. I'm going to tell you about it because it'll change your life. Right? That's what he's doing right here. This is the proclamation. He's proclaiming something to us about Jesus of Nazareth. And he's connecting us. He's connecting us with Jesus to help us to see the connection that Jesus has with the entire scripture and all of human history. And I want to take you right back to Genesis 3:15. Okay, I promise you, just because we're going back to Genesis does not mean we'll be here for 4 hours, okay? Because it's really scary if a preacher goes to Genesis. Because that's like going back to the start. Let me tell you a story. Well, let me start way over here, okay? That's kind of the deal. But let's go to Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall, okay? Jesus has, the Father has pronounced these, the reprimand and the punishment upon Adam and upon Eve, and now he speaks to the serpent. And here's the end of what he says to the serpent, the tempter. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, just kind of sorting through all that, the Lord right here prophesies a war, that there's going to be a war between two lines of people. There's going to be a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I like to say it like this. There's going to be a war between the snake people and there's going to be a war between God's people and the snake people. They're going to fight. And what's going to happen? Look at what he says right here. And there's going to emerge out of this fight one who will come and bruise the serpent's head. The better word is crush the serpent's head. So out of all of this war and all of this fighting, there's going to be some champion that emerges on the scene that is literally going to crush the head of the snake. And while he's crushing the head of the snake will bite him and he will die in the battle. He will give his life to win this battle. That's what Genesis 3:15 is telling us. Now what Matthew does is he's tying us. The whole story of Matthew, he's tying us to this idea that Jesus is the answer to 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the long-awaited snake crusher who has now stepped in on the scene, and he's going to tell us what he means by that. Okay? And of course, the cross and the resurrection would be the ultimate pounding of the head. But here in Matthew chapter 4, he's showing us how Jesus is the champion. Okay? All right, so now, again, stay connected to the story. Jesus is fighting for Israel. He's like the main representative of Israel. He comes up on the scene. That's why he has 12 disciples. There's 12 tribes. That's why he does what he does. And he's teaching them the law of Moses. And he goes up on the hill like Moses went up on the mountain. And he teaches them. And he teaches them the commandments of God and all these kind of things. He's coming as Israel's representative. He's fighting for Israel. And the wording in Matthew chapter 4 connects us with the Exodus story. You see the wording? Into the wilderness. We've got all kinds of wilderness stories in Exodus in the book of Numbers. All kinds of wilderness stories. Jesus goes into the, he's representing Israel here, fighting for Israel. 40 days and 40 nights. So the 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. He receives the law of God. Israel is in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years, all these numbers, okay? But there's something that Israel did in this wilderness temptation. What did it do? It failed miserably, didn't it? And the scripture is very plain about their failures and all their being disgruntled and not trusting God. So you got this story. The Exodus story is to be brought into tension with this Matthew chapter 4. But also the Genesis 3 story that we just referred to, the fall. That story is to be brought into tension with all this because Jesus is not just fighting for Israel, he's fighting for humanity. And the way the story is written in Matthew chapter 4, it kind of follows the same pattern of how the serpent talked to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You kind of can make that parallel if you got some study time. It's really interesting to do that kind of stuff. The interaction between Jesus and the tempter is going to reveal a lot of things to us. All right? So now he's fighting for the enemy. He's fighting the enemy of Israel, and he's also fighting the enemy of all humanity right here in this story. All right? So now what we're going to see this. There's three names of our enemy that are revealed in Matthew chapter 4. Three names. You got the tempter. That's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? The tempter, he's the one that tempts us or entices us or seduces us to sin. It's plain. Jesus was led to be tempted by the tempter, it says. The word devil's used in there. We use that word a lot. We see it in the scripture a lot. It's the word diablos. It's the same in the Greek and it's the same in the Spanish. We get our word from diablos. What word will we get from diablos? Like diabolical, right? It's like a mind that just schemes and thinks evil. It's the idea that the enemy is the ultimate of evil. He's the ultimate slanderer. He's the ultimate one who defames people. He's the ultimate gossiper, always trying to dig up dirt on somebody. And that we talked about it Wednesday night, that the picture of the word devil is this idea of someone who takes a rock and throws it up against a wall. And he just keeps throwing it up against the wall and keeps throwing it up against that wall until he penetrates that wall. That's the nature of the word devil. And that's the nature of how he attacks, isn't it? That he just keeps coming and he keeps coming. He's trying to get through the wall of our sanity and our mind and our peace and our faith and all of that. And he just comes and he just attacks and boom. He's the one that keeps throwing that stone up against that wall until he penetrates or else he's ran off. One or the other. So there's tempter, there's devil, and then there's the word Satan that's used. The idea of the word Satan is the one who hates or the one who accuses. He hates God. He hates everything that's connected to God. He hates everybody that's connected to God. He hates anything that has anything to do with good. And his desire is to pervert and destroy everything that's good and holy. That's the idea of the word Satan. All three of these show up in the story. So in Matthew chapter 3, we heard the voice from heaven. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to hear the voice from hell. You're going to hear it right here. All right, you ready? Here's the first temptation. There's three of them, by the way. The first one. Now, when the tempter had came to him, to Jesus, the voice from hell says this. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, what did the Father just tell him? What did the Father just tell Jesus in that river? You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, right? In you I'm well pleased. He just said, you are my Son. You are my beloved Son. And so the enemy comes immediately to Jesus, just like he comes to you and I, to bring all kinds of doubt and confusion in our lives. He attacks and scoffs Jesus' identity. So, oh, since you say you are, or if you say you are, or if you really are, or you think yourself a good person, you think, oh, you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, do this. Or if you're a Christian, why don't you do this? You know, we've heard that voice before. And why would he attack your identity? And you see that happening in our culture time and time again. I mean, identity is being attacked at its core level, to where people are having trouble defining what a man and a woman are. Well, who is that? Well, that's the same voice out of hell right here. That's what this is. To attack people's identity, because if you don't know who you are, he can tell you who you think who he thinks you should be. And his problem. If you are the Son of God, he says this, command that these stones become bread. Command that these stones become bread. Jesus, just do a little magic trick right here. I know you're hungry. Now, what was Jesus on? He was on a 40-day what? He was on a 40-day fast. And it was with great intent he was doing the 40. Okay? So if he's going to interrupt this fast in this 40-day period, in his mind, he would break his convictions. And he would sin. So the enemy knows that. And he's trying to tempt him to come out of this spiritual time to go into more of a carnal, tend to your flesh kind of time. And he says, command that these stones become bread. At the core, what I see right here is that he's tempting Jesus to use his power to gratify himself. Which is kind of the problem in our whole nation, isn't it? Is that people who have power don't know how to use power to serve people. They use power to serve themselves. Isn't that what's going on? I mean, in the church world, that's going on. In the communities we live in, that's going on. And from D.C. on down, that's going on in our world today, right? And that's what he's trying to get Jesus to pervert his power. Jesus, come on, just turn this stone into bread. And here's what the enemy always wants us to do. When he throws these tests and these temptations in our path, he wants you to be impulsive so that you don't act responsibly. You know the deal. You know how it is. Not to think through it. Don't worry about it. So what he does is he magnifies the feeling or the pleasure or the gratification. He magnifies that, but he never tells you about the hook, does he? He magnifies the gratification or the feeling, and he hides the consequences. And in case you don't know about this guy, we've all been snake bit by him already. Everybody in here, myself included. So we know about all of that. There's pleasure in sin, but for a season, and then after that season's over, the consequences. Well, we didn't read the fine print, did we? Huh. And this is that temptation that later the New Testament would qualify three different categories of temptation and sin. This is that one that would fall into the category of the lust of the flesh. It's where you can't control yourself, basically. And you live for yourself, and you live to gratify yourself. Here's Jesus' response. It comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. Jesus answered him and said, "It is written." Now pay attention to that, because you're going to see that like three times. It is written. It's written where? The scriptures. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Okay. Now, if you were to read Deuteronomy 8, just the first couple verses right there, you would see that God had led them in the wilderness all these years and tested them and humbled them, it says. And here was the ultimate lesson that God was trying to get to Israel, trying to get to us. This is the ultimate lesson of life, of how to live for God and how to live in the kingdom of God, is that you have to understand that you do not live by bread alone. You don't live by just your stomach, what you take in. Life is not about eat, drink, and be merry. See, that's the pagan philosophy. Paul, he addresses that several times. It's not just about eating, drinking, and all the having fun and all those kind of things. Life's lots more important than that. And man doesn't live by just bread alone, but man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the secret to life with God right there, is that you and I learn that lesson. That's like, I'm calling it, that's the ultimate lesson of life, is that we learn to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Hey, if we were just to reference our Elijah study that we just completed, remember, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Remember that? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Said it several different times. And then Elijah went and did what the Lord said. And then one time, it's like the word of Jezebel came to Elijah. And that's when he ended up in that cave, in that dark place. And he had to go back. God had to coach him again. God had to train him again. You got to learn to live by the words that come out of my mouth. Even the great prophet had to learn that lesson. We've got to learn it too. All right? Jesus highlights the secret of how to live the abundant life that he talks about. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why Bible study is your friend. Learn. Learn it. You got to learn it first, and then you learn to live by it, right? And you ought to avail yourself to every opportunity you possibly can to hook in with other believers, to study God's word, because that's the secret. That's the ultimate test of life. That's why the enemy's coming after you, to test and try the word of God. In fact, in the guard, that's what he says, right? Hey, did God really say that? Well, yeah, and actually she kind of misquoted God a little bit. She didn't get it right and didn't get the test right either. So this is what Jesus comes. This is his resistance. Nope, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to live by bread alone, just not by physical things, material things, worldly things. I'm not going to just live by all that. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Temptation number two. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," here we go again. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So what's he getting at right here? What's he testing him on? He's trying to get him what we see in Scripture from time to time. It says, tempt not the Lord your God, right? He's trying to get him to tempt God or to test God. And by testing God, he exalts himself. He exalts himself against, as Paul would say later, against the knowledge of God. And he's trying to get him to exalt his own opinion above God and trying to make God your servant instead of you serving God. That's what he says. He said, you're God's darling. God loves you. And if you just absolutely cast yourself down off of here, just jump over here, God's going to save your life. He's going to send angels to you and all that good stuff. Huh. Did you notice something in there? Well, the first temptation was, the answer was to live by the word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did you see this right here? Now, this is the enemy talking right here. For it is written. He pulled a scripture on him. He pulled the word of God on the word of God. That's how audacious he is. That's how bold he is. He's brassy now. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now what if he quotes scripture to you, but you don't know scripture? He's going to get you now. He's going to get you. That's something. That's always intrigued me. I don't have much to say about it. It just intrigues me. That devil quoted the Bible. Pastoring for 30-something years, I've met a lot of devils that quote the Bible, actually. It really ain't that surprising. You probably run into a couple of them, hadn't you? Anyway, never mind. And the temptation is, that other category of temptation is called the pride of life. The pride of life, exalting yourself, pride, all that kind of thing. Jesus' answer to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus' response is out of Deuteronomy 6:16. In fact, all three of these responses from Jesus come out of Deuteronomy. And Jesus is basically telling him, you don't command God to do things. You don't command God. God commands you. And it's so easy for us sometimes. We get that, you know, master-servant relationship flipped so many times. Where we're to be God's servant and he's our master, but we flip that and sometimes we want to make God our servant. And it doesn't, and we're the master, and we get in charge. And we want to drive. And Jesus said, you don't command God. You ask God, you submit yourself to God, and you learn to trust God. Because I've been walking with Him pretty good while now. I can promise you, He will do a lot of things that don't make sense to you. At least today. And if you've always got to know, got to be in charge, and got to have the answer, and got to have the plan, and all that kind of thing, you're going to be in trouble. And if you're not careful, you'll begin to try to make God your servant. In fact, you can do that in an offering plate. You know, if you're not careful. And sowing and reaping is a real thing. But are you giving to be blessed? I mean, a lot of people do that kind of thing. And if you intentionally give so that you can be blessed, you be careful, because now you've flipped it. Now you're putting God in your charge. You got to be careful. So you just give it to Him. Let Him do what He wants to do. We freely give, right? And we learn to trust God with the end results. Whatever. However He wants to do it. Here's a third temptation. Verse number 8 and 9. Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Pretty audacious. Right? He just gets straight to the point, right? This is what He really wants right here. It's a golden calf type temptation. Remember the golden calf? That's really where Israel went way off track right there. It's the idolatry temptation. It's that evil. He did evil in the sight of God. You see that phrase in the Old Testament time and time again. He did evil. That's idolatry. That's being unfaithful to God. Choosing another God. Disloyal to God. That's what He's trying to get Jesus to do. And worship of other gods for the sake of selfish gain. It's the lust of the eyes. Remember how it's framed up in Genesis 3? Eve saw the tree. Saw the tree. Might be something I want. Then she took, and then she ate. He takes Jesus to see. Hopefully He's going to take the bait. But He doesn't. This is the lust of the eyes. This is how He gets all of us. Men especially. Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. I'm done here. We're done. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. Serve God only. No other gods before Me. I mean, you get into the Ten Commandments, you get to the first two right there, right? No idols, no other God, no idols. And Jesus refers back to that. No other gods before Me. Away with you. We're done. And what Matthew is showing us right here, there's a lot of things we can learn about how to deal with temptation. If we want to teach it from that angle, we could take another hour and talk about how you need to do certain things. But that's not Matthew's primary goal. Matthew's primary goal is for you and I to see Jesus in action as our champion against the one who has given us so much fits. Against the one who has eaten our lunch from the time we were 2 years old. We've talked about it in Sunday school, you know. We talk about that sin thing that shows up with kids. You know, you got this little baby, and you just, it's so lovely, and you're just loving on it, and you're putting bows in its hair, and just loving it, it's so sweet. And then that baby gets about a year and a half, 2 years old, and it looks at you in the eye and says, no! And then some days you wonder if that your kid's not possessed of the devil or something. I mean, we know about this, right? All of us parents, we know about this. What is that all about? It's that sin thing. And the enemy capitalizes on all that. And all that thing that's been in us and been governing our life and our world and everything around us from the time we can remember all the way up until now. Jesus came to break His hold. And through the cross and the resurrection, He ultimately does that. And the enemy knew he met his match right here in verse number 11. He says, then the devil left Him. will resist the enemy, and he will what? What does the scripture say? He will flee from you. That's what happens. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. I always thought that was pretty cool. I wonder what that looked like. Now, question. As we kind of wrap this up. Question, did you notice how Jesus fought against the enemy? What was the weapon he used? Scripture, right? Three words. It is written. It is written. So it's not a coincidence when Paul gets to this point in Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, take the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's no coincidence he uses that, because it's the only offensive weapon we've got. And we see our Master, our Lord right here, our Savior, fighting against the enemy. And what weapon does he use? He pulls out the sword of the Spirit and said, uh-uh, buddy, you ain't using all that on me. But if you don't have good sword skills, you might fall in the day of battle. No. Let's close it with this. He does help us in our temptations. Because of things, what happened in Matthew chapter 4 and all of his earthly life. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. That's part of what Matthew's goal is, to show us those points of temptation. How Jesus was tempted just like he, yet without sin. So Jesus takes on the full brunt of the enemy. People say, well, if Jesus never sinned, then how would he know what it's like to be me and fight against the things I fight against? And I've never heard anybody say it any better than C.S. Lewis when he talked about the way that you find out the full weight of something is to resist it to the very fullest. You have to go read his quote. I can't quote it verbatim. I didn't research that this morning or last night or any time. But he's like, he talks about the German army. Who knows the strength of the German army? The one who gives up halfway through the push, gives up against it, or the one who fights against it all the way to the end, until the German army shows its full strength and they pushes right through it? Which one knows the full strength? The one who resists fully. And to say that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to sin, he knows exactly what it's like to sin. That's why he didn't sin. And he pushed against it to the fullest of resistance. That's what the cross was all about. He pushed to the very last breath of his life, resisted it fully, to its fullest. That's the idea of sympathizing with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to struggle. And he says, in light of that, Jesus being sympathetic to us, understanding may be a way to say it. He's understanding to our struggles. He said, because of this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we got all these temptations, we got all these struggles, we got all these trials and troubles, stuff that comes our way. It's just life. He says, in the middle of all that trouble, you've got access to the one in Matthew chapter 4 who told that turkey to go eat his lunch. You got access to the one who defeated him in every way possible without sinning one time. You've got access to the one. And he'll actually tell you how he did it. And he'll show you how to do it. And he says, so why don't you, when you're in trouble, come boldly to him and obtain mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And just to put it in my vernacular, say it like this. Go to Jesus and ask, Lord, how would you handle this situation? Or the temptation even. How would you handle this situation? Are you bold enough to ask him, or are you going to just fight it on your own? Well, I've done that. Usually don't. I mean, you got to be careful, because the enemy we're dealing with is the one that talked our parents out of paradise. You don't think he's going to talk you out of your paradise? You got to know who to go to now. And Jesus says, I'm going to make myself accessible to you. I'm going to give you full access at any time, any place, anywhere you want to. I'll give you full access to come boldly to me, and you can get help when you need it. I know what it's like to fight him. I know where his weaknesses are. I know how to defeat him. I know how to resist him. I know how to run him off. Won't you ask me? Ask me. What should I do? And not even just in that hour of temptation. We certainly must do it then. But maybe in a decision. You got a decision to make about life or relationships or business or kids. Huh. Because all those decision points also become temptation points, really. So we come to the Lord, how would you handle this situation? Can you tell me? What would you do if you were me? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? Come on, let's pray. Lord, help us. We're in this fight. But Lord, I thank you that we don't have to be alone. You've made invitation to us to be able to call on you. And Lord, we've all heard that voice from hell. We've all heard that. We've all followed that. But Lord, I pray you that a change would come in our life, that we can hear that voice from heaven. Just like you did, Lord. You heard it through the heavens. You heard it through the scriptures. And your ear was sharp and your ear was keen to the voice of your Father, the voice of the Spirit. Lord, I pray you'd help us with that. We're in the throes of things. The struggle is real. So we ask you to speak.